Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study, where together we study the scriptures line upon line. This evening, God willing, I want to cover the first part, and it will just be the first part of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. There's a lot here, and I won't get through it in one evening. So God willing, we'll return to this next week and finish chapter 10. I'll open with a word of prayer, and then we can get started. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, in great gratitude. Here we are between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of the Pentecost. We just praise you, Father, for the insight, the understanding that you've given to us, the light that you've shone on us, the light that you've put inside our minds and our souls. We just thank you so much, Father, that we can walk with Christ, we can walk with each other under your umbrella, under your guidance. We praise you, Father. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the Corinthian brethren and the relationship that they had with Paul that we can now benefit from. We ask you, Father, to bless our study, bless our understanding, bless our spiritual growth. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, brethren, we're not live tonight. I'm actually traveling, but this is a really amazing chapter, chapter 10. As I said, we're not going to get through all of it tonight. I think I'll get about halfway, and then God willing, we'll finish this next week. Let me go ahead and share my screen. And boy, I'll tell you, there's a lot here. There's a lot here. I want to go back to chapter 8 and just pick up one verse in chapter 8. And it was really like, what is at risk here? And he says, through your knowledge, they start out, they've got so much knowledge. They understand idols are nothing. It's this brother's weak in the faith. So we can go ahead and we can eat this meat because it's sacrificed to idols, but idols are nothing. And we've been just following this discourse and train of thought with the Apostle Paul to say, look, through your knowledge, are you going to cause the weak brother to perish? That's like, where's the agape? Where's the love? And so that was really helping us understand, or that premise was helping us understand what he was actually arguing for in chapter 8. But what we also saw was, well, chapter 9, it's the same premise. He's just fleshing it out more and using himself as an example to show how they should really conduct themselves when it comes to having a right to something, having access to something, but not exercising that right or that access. And again, he used himself as an example. So I would say, like, wow, that was just mind-blowing to me. I've always read chapter 9 in isolation and separate and apart from chapter 8. So we saw that. Now we come to chapter 10. And would you believe that chapter 10, he is still on the topic that he raised, or that they raised, and that he's answering, beginning in chapter 8? Meat sacrificed to idols is the topic, not just of chapter 8, not just of chapter 9, but also of chapter 10. Now, the chapter really should have begun in verse 24 of chapter 9. So chapter 10, I think, is miscategorized. It should begin here in verse 24, and it should end in verse 1 of chapter 11. If I could have had a say, I would have said, hey guys, we've got chapter 10 wrong here. Let's begin chapter 10, the chapter break, in verse 24 of chapter 9, and then we'll end chapter 10 in verse 1 of chapter 11. I think as we go through this, you'll see what I mean. So in verse 24, it seems like Paul shifts gears. And the gear that he shifts into, let me just read the verse here. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. So we went from the focus on their behavior to exercise their right to eat what they want, to eat this meat sacrificed to idols, that the focus was the loss. and the loss was the weak brother. Now, here in verse 24, Paul shifts the lens or the focal point from the loss of the weak brother to the loss of the strong brother. So if I was strong in my faith and in my knowledge, and I know that the idol is nothing, and let's say that you were weak in your faith and in your knowledge, and you were really troubled by the fact that I'm eating meat sacrificed to idols, and maybe you join in and it ruins your conscience. So you're the weak brother. And Paul initially is appealing to me as being someone who's strong in the faith to have some consideration, operate from a position of agape, and be concerned that my actions may jeopardize your salvation. Here in verse 24, he flips the script and he says, Adrian, you're in a race. You should run this race realizing as many people who sign up for the race, only one receives the prize. In other words, the majority, quote unquote, fail. So be careful how you run this race, because not only are you jeopardizing your brother's faith and salvation, you're actually jeopardizing your own. Don't take it for granted that just because you're in the race, you're going to win. This is the shift that begins here in verse 24, and it runs all the way through chapter 10. So he says, don't you know? And in fact, the amount of times that he says, don't you know? We'll talk about that. Don't you know that they which run in a race, because they think they're so knowledgeable, run all, but only one receives the prize? You better run so that you may obtain it. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. You've got this lust, this desire for this meat. It's probably really well barbecued. It probably tastes really great. There's certain dishes and certainly ways of cooking this that are just so delicious. And it's sacrificed to idols, but so what? But you've got to govern yourself. I've got to govern myself. And so if I'm striving for this mastery, I should have control over my appetites. So mastery and temperate all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. We're in this for an incorruptible. I therefore so run. And so his whole example of how he manages himself, even though he has the right to be financed by them, he doesn't exercise that right because of his love for them. He doesn't want anything to jeopardize their walk. And so this is why he behaves the way he does. He's running a race, realizing don't take victory for granted. So I therefore run, not as uncertainly, but I fight not as one that beats the air. I'm serious about this. I understand what's at stake. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Again, the topic is meat sacrificed to idols. Lest that by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be cast away. I.e., you that are strong in Corinth, you that are the leaders and the teachers and have no regard for your brother in the faith, you yourself are in jeopardy. You could preach to others and still fail. So now we come into chapter 10, realizing this topic that begins with the term moreover is a continuation of the topic that he just introduced in verse 24 of chapter 9. That, yeah, the weak brother, you're putting his faith and salvation in jeopardy. Okay, case closed. You yourself as the teacher, the strong one, you yourself are in jeopardy. And don't take it for granted that because you're in the race, you're going to win. Moreover, he says, to continue this thought pattern, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. These are the people who are so knowledgeable. We all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. I don't want you to be ignorant. You don't know everything. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So now, he's talking primarily to Gentiles, but he uses the term our fathers, meaning these are Gentiles that have been grafted in to the covenant community, meaning their presence in the covenant community means they have been taught the history of the covenant, means they have see themselves as children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's taking it for granted that they have been taught Moses every Sabbath. So they have this knowledge and say, don't forget, don't be ignorant of the fact that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. I just wanted to highlight this notion that Paul is putting forward, that the very knowledgeable leaders, we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. But you're drunk on milk. And by the way, it's just milk. You're even though you see yourself as knowledgeable, you don't know what you need to know. So that's why I was quite taken in this first letter. Don't you know? Don't you know? Here he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you not to know. But look at this. Verse 1. Touching things offered to idols, we know we all have knowledge. You have knowledge. But then in chapter 3, when he's writing this letter to them, in verse 16, don't you know? Are you ignorant of the fact that you're the temple of God? In chapter 5 and verse 6, your glorying is not good. Don't you know? Don't you understand how leaven works? In chapter 6 and verse 6, verse 2, don't you know that the saints are going to judge the world? In verse 9, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In verse 15, don't you know that our bodies are the members of Christ? In verse 16 of chapter 6, what? Don't you know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? In verse 19 of chapter 6, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? In chapter 8 and verse 2, any man that thinks he knows anything, he doesn't know anything the way he ought to know it. Any man who thinks he's knowledgeable is actually ignorant. Don't you know? In verse 13 of chapter 9, don't you know that they which minister about the holy things live off the things of the temple? Didn't you know that? Chapter 11 will be in chapter 11, God willing, in a couple of weeks. Verse 3, I would have you know this. You should know this. Don't you know this? And then in chapter 13, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So we don't know everything. So this letter is really emphasizing the ignorance of the teachers who are drunk on milk, who feel so full of knowledge because they're coming out of complete darkness and they feel they're so full of knowledge. And Paul is kind of putting them in their place. You're ignorant. You have no idea what the scriptures are actually saying, even though you feel you're a teacher and you know quite a bit. So they're just really struck by this, don't you know? Now, in verse 2 of chapter 11, he says, I praise you that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So they are willing to follow his instructions. And he's praising them for this, and we'll get to chapter 11 later. But let's go back now to chapter 10, and we'll get about halfway. Moreover, meaning this is a continuation. Sometimes this preposition is a continuation. Sometimes it's in opposition to what went before. In this sense, it's in continuation. Moreover, in addition, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. How all our fathers, he just finished saying, many run the race, only one wins. This is a very serious thing where you've got to train, you've got to be focused. That's why he himself brings his body under subjection, because he realizes not everybody that's in this race is going to win. So he doesn't want them to forget now what happened with the fathers. All of them were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, a form of baptism, and they were all blessed and under the divine favor. In verse 19, this is just, I just wanted to sort of jump ahead to verse 19 to just really cement my argument that chapter 10 is a continuation of chapter 8. He hasn't changed the topic. He's changed the angle that he's looking at the topic from looking at it of this behavior is putting your brother who's weak in the faith, is putting his faith and salvation in jeopardy. Same topic of meat sacrificed to idols. He's just shifted the angle, putting the camera in a sense, turning the lens around and looking at us and saying, oh, you teachers. Yeah, you're putting your students at risk. You're putting yourself at risk. And not everybody who runs this race wins. So in verse 19, just to prove my point that this is still about meat sacrificed to idols, when we get to verse 19, we'll see this. What do I say then? The idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? So I just wanted to point out to you, when we see this in verse 10, after he's just finished talking about meat sacrificed to idols in all of chapter 9, when he says moreover in chapter 10, it's the same topic. Meat sacrificed to idols. So this whole history of the Israelites passing under the cloud and through the sea is related to meat sacrificed to idols. We'll see how as we unpack this. Verse 2. Remember that, don't be ignorant of this. We're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The entire congregation was blessed. And the estimate is 2 to 3 million people. 600,000 men. When you count men, women, and children, most estimates are between 2 to 3 million people. They were all baptized unto Moses. We are baptized unto Christ. The Corinthian brethren have been baptized unto Christ. Ancient Israel was baptized unto Moses. Christ is that prophet like Moses that Deuteronomy 18, God promised to raise up. In the cloud and in the sea. Corinth has also been blessed with divine favor and with baptism and the receipt of the Holy Spirit and the gifts. Remember in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul couldn't stop thanking God on their behalf because in everything, they are enriched by him. They have certainly received the Holy Spirit, the capacity to understand the gospel, and the gifts of expressing the knowledge, to receive the knowledge and express it through these gifts in all utterance and in all knowledge. They are definitely converted. They have definitely come under divine favor, and they've been baptized into Christ. So in a way, they are analogous to ancient Israel. Now, with ancient Israel, remember, the topic is meat sacrificed to idols. When they were baptized into Moses, in through the sea and under the cloud and receiving divine favor, they did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. He's drawing a parallel between ancient Israel and Corinth. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So he is really cementing this. Oh, by the way, when Moses struck the rock and the water gushed out and they drank of that water, this is the source of this is Christ. Just as you have drunk of Christ, just as you have taken the Passover and you've had the bread of life and the blood that symbolizes Christ, you've drunk of Christ. You've eaten of Christ? Well, so did they. And that rock was Christ. He said, Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. Christ, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. That rock was Christ. So we need to pay attention to the experience of our forefathers, because we find ourselves in much the same place. He says in verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, verse 5 is what you could call the understatement of the century. That with many of them, God was not well pleased. Maybe Paul is just sort of softening the blow here, but he's elaborating. Remember, this began with moreover. He's elaborating on the notion that many run the race, but only one wins. The majority fail. And I think maybe the Corinthians, and maybe we as well, have this notion, well, this walk is easy. We you know, once saved, always saved. Anybody who believes once saved, always saved, this shatters this. Paul doesn't believe in once saved, always saved. In fact, what Paul is indicating here is the majority are likely to fail. So you better run this race understanding what's at stake and be serious. Here he says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. What does that mean? Well, there were 2 to 3 million people that were baptized into Moses, that were under the divine favor and passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses, 2 to 3 million. But with many of them, God was not pleased. What does that mean, many, he was not pleased? Well, 2 to 3 million people, probably closer to 3 million. In Numbers 14 and verse 29, God says this to the 3 million people. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. He says, doubtless, you shall not come into the land, concerning which I swore to make you dwell therein. I swore that you will dwell therein, but you're not coming into this land. So the Corinthians, they are blessed with this divine favor. And Paul is confident this congregation will be successful, but it doesn't mean that absolutely everybody in the congregation will be successful. And God swore he's going to bring Israel into the promised land. It doesn't mean that all 3 million, 2 to 3 million, let's say 2.5 million, just to be consistent, 2.5 million. It doesn't mean all 2.5 million will come into the land. He says, no, I swore to your fathers that I will bring you into this land, but none of you are coming in except for two. And Pastor Murray just gave an exceptional sermon on Caleb. We spent a lot of time, and there's a lot of knowledge, a whole book with Joshua as the leader. But in addition to Joshua, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. These two, out of 2.5 million people. That's what Paul was saying. Many run the race, but only one gets the prize. Then he goes to the ancient Israel. Many came out of Egypt. Many were baptized into Moses and coming through the sea under the divine favor. 2.5 million, only 2 out of 2.5 million actually entered into the promised land. The rest fell in the wilderness. Corinth, today, brethren, we are no different. We find ourselves in very similar and analogous situation. We're outside of Egypt, sin, but we're not yet in the kingdom. We're in the wilderness years. He says, but your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. So in 40 years, you're in the wilderness, and you're going to have children. I'll bring them into the promise. But none of you, 2.5 million, none of you, except for two, are coming into the promised land. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And this is the warning to the Corinthian brethren. He says, now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. The topic is meat sacrificed to idols. Underlining this question, Paul, there's a bit of controversy about meat sacrificed to idols. We know that idols are nothing. We're eating this meat sacrificed to idols. There's a few people complaining about it. Can you just back us up here that the idols, there's no such thing. There's no other gods except God. There's only one true God. And so the idols are nothing. Can you back us up? So he comes back and he says, you're right. Idols are nothing. There are no other gods. There's only one true God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You're right. However, your behavior is not out of agape. It's out of just, you're just getting puffed up on knowledge, and your behavior is actually putting in jeopardy your brothers. And is your desire, is your lust for tasty meat, and every human beings love to eat, and if food is cooked particularly well, we have a craving for it. Is your craving for this meat that's particularly, the recipe is amazing, and it's so succulent, they really know how to do this meat. Is your desire for that meat, your craving, is it so strong that you don't care about jeopardizing your brother? This is an evil thing you're lusting for. The meat in itself, with temperance, with self-control, it's a blessing from God. If you don't have, Paul's like, man, if this is going to put my brother in jeopardy, I'll be a vegetarian for the rest of my life. I don't care how beautiful the barbecue smells. There's no way I'm going to put my brother in jeopardy because I put my body in subjection. Because I understand the race I'm running and I understand what's at risk. Is your lust for this meat so great that you have no self-control? That's an evil thing then that you're lusting for. And this lesson of the ancient Israelites, this is an example to us that we would study it and learn from it and not lust after evil things. Have some self-control. As they also lusted. In verse 31, he says, you can eat. So whether you eat or drink, and we'll come to this next week, but in context, we're just to jump ahead. Again, it's meat sacrificed to idols is the question. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. And having a lust for this meat that's so great, having a craving for these feasts that is so great, you don't care about your brother. That's not glorifying God. Having some self-control to say, I'm not doing anything that's going to jeopardize my brother, that's glorifying God. He says to them in chapter 5, your glorying is not good because you're not glorifying God. In chapter 8, when he was directly answering or began to answer the question directly, he says, for me, if meat makes my brother stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother stumble. This is self-control. This is about glorifying God in everything we do. But let's take the example of the ancient Israelites so that we can learn from them, not to lust after evil things. In verse 7, he says, neither be you idolaters. And this is where I never made the connection before until reading line by line. This is answering the question, is it okay for us to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Paul is now warning them, these things in the past are written for our example. Don't be idolaters. Neither be you idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, or as Moses wrote, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Ah, this is what Paul is talking about. They didn't necessarily go to these pagan feasts that they were invited to. They didn't necessarily go there with the intention of committing idolatry. It was a neighbor inviting them to their feast. Hey, the barbecue is coming, going. Why don't you come over? Join us, sit with us, eat with us. Yeah, we're doing our service, or we're doing our sacrifice, we're doing our worship to Baal, to Molech. We're worshiping our gods, but don't worry about that. Just come and join us. And so the people sat down to eat this meat sacrificed to idols. And in the process of this worship ritual ceremony, and the dancing girls start coming out and doing their ritual worship dance and looking so attractive that they sat down to eat and drink and they were seduced into idolatry. How important is eating this meat to you when you're in Corinth is just full of these temples of idolatry. And yeah, the idols mean nothing. But the idolatry, there's a whole, I remember when my wife and I were in Rome, or actually we went to Pompeii, which is this preserved entire city that's sort of preserved, that you can kind of see how the city functioned and the dominance of their pagan worship. It's just everywhere. Every society runs on philosophy. And right now, our society, Western world, is shifting from a Judo-Christian ethic and philosophy to a Marxist and Islamic ethic and philosophy. But society requires philosophy. It's the doctrine, the teachings, the belief system that underpins how society functions. And so these societies are governed by pagan worship. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, yeah, you can go and sit down to eat, But there's a seduction process. And while the idols are nothing, there is a spiritual world. And there are demons that are actually governing this process. And their desire is to seduce you. Their desire is to destroy you. So while you're sitting, eating, and drinking, and maybe there's some business associates going on here, it's your clients or your suppliers, your partners who are inviting you to these feasts, and you're thinking, well, to get ahead in business, I need to make this connection. But while you're enjoying the festival, the demons are actually seducing you. And the people of Israel sat down to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and they rose up in idolatry. Be careful. So he says, well, look at Exodus. So he says, these things were written. What did Moses write exactly? In Exodus 32 and verse 6, he says, and they rose up early in the morning. They rose up early in the morning. They rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. They got seduced. They got pulled in. Then Paul says, look, these things are written for our examples. The same way you're sitting down to eat and drink, don't be surprised if you rise up to play. And rise up to play, the connotation of it, the way it's worded, the way Moses worded it, he's telling us they got involved in sexual perversion. They got involved in sexual activity. That sexual activity is a part of Baal worship. And they got pulled into it. So that's why Paul says, don't flee idolatry. Neither let us commit porneia. Porneia, sexual perversion, is a part of the worship system. Why do you think, as the society, the social engineers, turn the Western world away from Christianity? Why do you think homosexuality, sodomy, and pedophilia and bestiality and pornography, why do you think this is so infused into society? The idols are nothing, but there are real demons that want to destroy human beings made in God's image. And the intimacy between a husband and wife, the marriage bed is undefiled. The intimacy between a husband and wife symbolizes the purity of the relationship, the intercourse between Christ and the church. So that intimacy is a form of worship. It's a form of glorifying God in our bodies. Any other sexual activity outside of the sanctity of the marriage bed is demonic worship. It's the worship of Satan. So, yeah, the idols are nothing. But Satan wants to be worshipped. Satan is no god. He's a destroyer, not a creator. But he wants to be worshipped. He's an imitator. And so he's doing everything he can to pull the child of God into porneia, sexual perversion. Paul is warning, and he had to actually tell the Corinthians, what do you think you're doing when you're visiting prostitutes? What do you think you're doing when you allow incest of the type that would not be tolerated among the Gentiles? You're allowing this in your congregation. This is all at the behest of Satan. And you're being overthrown in the wilderness. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed. They actually did this. The children of God, the covenant people of God, who God rescued and brought out of Egypt, they committed this fornication and fell in one day 23,000. And so they, I'm just getting my timing right, but they are being pulled out of Egypt by God. And they're just perverse people. In chapter 6 and verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. All those things speak to porneia, and all those things speak to the worship of Satan. And you can't worship Satan and worship Christ and be in the kingdom to represent Christ. In chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, all things are lawful unto me, or those things that are lawful unto me. It's not like anything's lawful unto me, but those things that are lawful unto me, they may be permitted, but not everything is appropriate. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And what we're seeing in chapter 8, is Paul is saying to the Corinthian brethren, and particularly the leaders, how is it that this meat that is sacrificed to idols, that you're going into the temple restaurants to fellowship with the pagans and eat this meat, how is it that it's so important to you that you've fallen under its power? And regardless of the consequences, you have to have this meat. Well, if your craving for this meat is so strong, remember the agenda that Satan has is to seduce you, to have you sit down to eat and drink and rise up to play. That's the agenda. So Paul is saying, yeah, I'm permitted to do things. So the idol is nothing. You can, in fact, eat this meat. But do you have a craving that's so strong that you can't govern yourself? You've fallen under the power of the meat? Back to chapter 10 and verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ. So don't fall into idolatry. Don't fall into porneia. And don't tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. We're God's people. We're the covenant people. God has to save us. Is that the attitude, Corinth? Is that what you believe? That, hey, we're blessed by God. We can do whatever we want. He has to save us. Once saved, always saved. Don't tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Here's where he says, chapter 17 and verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses. They were murmuring and complaining and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you chide with me? Why are you tempting the Lord? Not trusting him, but rather tempting him. Don't do this. In verse 10, neither murmur you, as some of the ancient Israelites also murmured. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. God has very high standards. And I think that we in the modern Western world, we have very low standards. And we want to impose our low standards on God. And anybody who's saying like, no, God is holy. You're a Pharisee. You're a Pharisee. We need to be flexible and we need to have low standards. We need to just behave any way that we want to. And God has to accept us. Because once saved, always saved. Oh, be careful. Don't tempt Christ. And don't murmur, as some of them also were murmured. And tempting and murmuring, God destroyed them as a result. Now, in verse 11, he says, now, all these things happened unto them for examples, or for a pattern. We need to have pattern recognition. There's a paradigm here that even though it's thousands of years later, we understand the pattern. We understand the seductive moves of the devil. We understand what the end game is. We see the opening moves, and right away we recognize the pattern, and we know the end game. And so we know how to conduct ourselves not to incur God's wrath. And he says, so these things happened to them as patterns, as paradigms. And they are written by Moses. He wrote them down. He didn't write them down for the people of that time. Moses wrote all of this out, knowing the scriptures would be preserved. And these things were written by Moses, in fact, not for the people of his day, but for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. So now Paul is writing post Christ's sacrifice. This is it. Everything now is in place for the fulfillment, to rapidly accelerate the fulfillment now that Christ has risen. And since we're on the other side of the resurrection, we have to go back in time for pattern recognition. And if it was true for Corinth 2,000 years ago, look around us today. How much more is it true for us today? He says here, so here he's saying to the Corinthians, these things are written for our pattern recognition, for our admonition. He says the same thing to the Romans. In Romans 15 and verse 4, he says, for whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Wherefore, he says now in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, again, he's speaking to the leaders. He's speaking to the teachers. Let him that thinks he stands, yeah, we all have knowledge. You feeling good about your knowledge? You don't have agape? Beware. Let him that thinks he stands, beware, take heed, pay attention, lest he fall. The same language God used of ancient Israel, that all of you, 2.5 million, are going to fall in the wilderness. And here's why. And Paul is saying, okay, you asked me a question about meat sacrificed to idols, pattern recognition. I'm seeing the same paradigm. Let's call up the ancient lessons, because these things were written for our admonition. And you're feeling confident. You're confident. Oh, yeah, we can do this. And that brother's weak. I'm strong. Beware. You think you have knowledge? Take heed, lest like ancient Israel, over meat sacrificed to idols, you fall. He says here, touching things offered unto idols, we have the knowledge. Yeah, we have knowledge. We feel good. Knowledge puffs up. We think we're standing. Charity edifies. He says now in verse 13, in the context of meat sacrificed to idols, of being invited to participate in pagan worship under the auspices of sharing a meal, this is a temptation to seduction. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. I'm with my business associates. It'll be embarrassing if I'm not. If everybody goes, but I'm not there, that could be embarrassing to me. I could lose a big contract. When I'm there and I'm eating and the pornography starts, it might be hard to look away. When a beautiful woman sits down beside me and my wife isn't there, it might be hard to look away. I'm just having conversation. And then she starts to joke and play and starts to touch and I'm aroused. And this is not new. There's no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. This is not a new challenge. You're not unique in facing this temptation. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. The topic specifically is temptation, not just suffering in general. Temptation. But with the temptation also will make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So you're feeling like, Paul, you don't understand. I've got to be there. It's whatever it is. This is the human experience. Addiction. Maybe some of us don't understand addiction. In fact, food can be an addiction. Pornography, alcohol, drugs. I was talking just yesterday to a former drug addict. He's a very successful business person now, but he was a drug addict. And really deep into these, whatever it was, he didn't say the details, but he made a very, very interesting statement. It was quite fascinating. So we're talking and he's talking about this addiction that he had. And he said, the single purpose of addiction is to get you alone and then have you kill yourself. Wow. He said that is the sole purpose of addiction, and he helps addicts now. That is the sole purpose of addiction, to get you alone, and once you're alone, isolated, have you kill yourself. This advice from Paul, not to fall under the power of anything, it's profound. And what a freedom, a liberty we have in Christ. And whatever the temptation is, maybe it is addiction. This guy's dealing in the carnal world. And he's able to help people break out of addiction. How much more is Jesus Christ and God the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, how much more is Christ able to equip us with the ability to break these chains? The sole purpose of addiction, and I'll never forget this, spoken by an addict, former addict, the sole purpose of addiction is to get you alone and have you kill yourself. If you're struggling with addiction, brethren, get help. Plead with Christ. He will equip you. If this guy can do this with carnal people, and a big part of his program is community, God says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We do rub off on each other. And there's a positive impact of being around the saints. But whatever the temptation is, God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. There is a way. He will, with the because the temptation has shown up, the way of escape has also shown up. This is scripture. This is guaranteed. Whatever that temptation is you're struggling with, it's common to man. And the presence of the temptation is evidence that the way of escape is also present. So says God's word. Listen to, again, within the covenant community, listen to what Paul has to say to the Philippians. Verse 18 of chapter 3. For many walk, not a few, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, it's this serious, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. In the community, they're enemies. Their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, their appetites. They are governed by their appetites. Paul is saying, there's no way I'm going to let appetites rule me, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And the Corinthians were falling into this trap of minding earthly things. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Remember, the topic is meat sacrificed to idols. Paul, it's okay, the idols are nothing. We're just having a meal. Paul is saying, flee idolatry. You're putting your brother at risk. You're putting yourself at risk. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Here in Numbers 25, this notion of fleeing idolatry. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. This is the invitation. Hey, we're having a big feast. There's much more food than we can eat ourselves. Come and join us for the festival. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their God, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. They sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play. They sat down to eat and drink, and so adultery, idolatry, they go together. Satan wants to be worshipped. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is satanic worship. The people sat down to eat and drink, and bowed to their gods. It's just its way. That's how humans are wired. We want to fit in. We don't want to stick out, stand out. We imitate. We seek approval. The people sat down to eat and drink and wrote, everybody's doing it. Oh, well. It's idolatry and adultery. He says, well, why don't I pause here? So this is a good place for us to pause. This is just, to me, just an amazing, amazing study. And as I say, I have never really read. I've read Corinthians, tons. I love Corinthians. I can remember the specific period in my life where all of a sudden I began to understand Corinthians in a way that I hadn't before, because I was going through some severe trials. And as I was going through these trials, I'm reading this epistle, and it just started to make a whole lot of sense to me. But boy, oh boy, just sitting down and having to go through it line by line and really understand. It's one thing to just sit down and study and read and like, okay, I'm getting this. I'm always getting something from it. And to be fair, we grow in grace and knowledge. And as we grow in this grace and knowledge, we're capable of more grace and more knowledge. So you can't get this grace and knowledge. It's like you can't go to high school unless you finish elementary school. So I don't want to look down on myself at being in elementary school, because that was necessary in order to get to high school. High school is necessary in order to get to post-secondary. So post-secondary is necessary to get to doctorate, master's and doctorate level. So each level matters. But I'm realizing now, as much as I was enlightened and had these epiphanies over what this letter that Paul wrote to Corinthians, what it was saying, and I still have value, I still value the lessons that I came to understand in this book, but I'm having to sit down, study it, explain it to you who are part of our community. I'm just like, wow, I'm understanding so much more. Chapters 1 to 6 are a unit. 7 is a unit. 8 to 10 is a unit. It's like mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. I can really say 1 to 7 is a unit, 8 to 10 is a unit. So let's pause here. And God willing, let's reconvene next week and finish the rest of chapter 10. I apologize that I can't read the chat. I wish I could. I'm looking forward to being with you live the following week. This coming Sabbath, please join us. Deacon Jan will be giving the sermon. And again, join us at 1:30 Eastern time on the Sabbath. Thank you so much, brethren. I hope you're as excited and edified by Paul's writings as I am. I just find this whole thing absolutely amazing. We're still applying the lessons of the leaven, the unleavened life. This is a, you know, 7 days really represents our whole life. And so we want to really take these lessons to heart. And they were written for our examples, patterns that we should recognize, flee fornication, flee idolatry. Let's not murmur. Let's not tempt the Lord. God bless you, brethren. Jesus Christ is Lord.